want to begin this morning with a bit of a review of what we've looked at in chapter 9 so far. How when we started looking at this chapter a few weeks ago, I began with an introduction, actually not to just chapter 9, but to chapters 9, 10, and 11, because they go together. And I told you that the major theme of these three chapters together is God's dealings with his chosen people, Israel. But I also told you that there was an underlying theme. And that underlying theme was God's sovereignty in doing so. Now, as we consider this letter to the Romans as a whole, and that included Jew and Gentile believers alike, but as we consider it as a whole, what we notice is that it's as if Paul was anticipating questions his readers might have about how the Jews fit into what they considered to be a brand new teaching, a teaching that says we're not justified by what we do, and neither are we justified by our heritage. Instead, we're justified by our faith in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about it, that really is the essence of what we've been talking about since we began the book of Romans. I think it was last September already, and we've only gotten to chapter 9. But we're one of these days, we will get through it. So all along, the Apostle Paul has been responding to questions he anticipates his readers might have. And now when we get to chapters 9 through 11, it's as if he anticipates his readers will have questions about the many Jews who have refused to acknowledge Christ as their Messiah. And the question, I'm sure, that was on everybody's lips was, how was that possible? How was it possible for them to deny Christ when they are God's chosen people? Well, that brings us specifically to chapter 9, where in the first five verses we saw that Paul began by expressing his deep sorrow over their spiritual condition, in spite of the fact that these same Jews considered the Apostle Paul to be a traitor, and that they thought that he was leading what they considered to be an anti-Jewish conspiracy, not to mention that they'd tried to kill him on numerous occasions for that reason. So he starts this chapter by expressing how deeply he cares for his fellow Jews who have rejected Christ. And if you'll recall, he even went so far as to say that if it was possible, he would trade his own salvation to ensure that they could come to Christ. And remember, I told you that he was speaking emotionally and not theologically. He also reminds his readers that even though the majority of Jews had rejected Christ, the fact remains that they will always have a special place in God's heart. And he listed 9 privileges that belonged uniquely to them to show them that. So that was the first five verses that we looked at 3 weeks ago or so. And then in the rest of chapter 9, what Paul does is he gives us 9 reasons why the gospel is not heresy, and also why, if they reject Jesus, the Jews that is, they are also rejecting God. And in verses 6 through 13, he gives us the first of those reasons. He tells us that the unbelief of Israel is consistent with God's promises, and that as a result of their unbelief, they'd lost their status as God's favored and divinely blessed nation. Now, the Jews of Paul's day obviously didn't believe that, right? And in fact, they continued to maintain that they were still God's chosen people. They were still the children of his promise, which they somehow believed justified their rejection of Jesus. Well, what Paul does in response to that is tell them that this rejection of Jesus by these Jews did not prove that he was not God, which was something the Jews were proclaiming, but to the contrary, that because of their unbelief, they were not of God. And then in verses 14 to 24, we looked at the second reason why the gospel is not heresy, and why if they reject Jesus, they're also rejecting God. It's that Israel's unbelief in no way demeans God's person, in particular his sovereign power and his justice. In explaining that, Paul talks about God's fairness in choosing who he'll have mercy and compassion on, and also why we as human beings are responsible for our own unbelief and sin, even though on the surface, you know, when we read these things on the surface, it appears that our destiny has already been determined by God, and some come to that conclusion. Now, Ron did a great job explaining that 2 weeks ago, and if you missed any of those messages, you can certainly go to our website and listen to them there. Well, that brings us to our text for today. We're going to zero in on the final verses of this chapter, verses 25 to 33. It's in these last verses that we're going to look at the third and fourth reasons why the gospel is not heresy and why the Jews' rejection of Jesus does not prove that he was not the Messiah. Now, what Paul does in this final section is he uses examples from the Old Testament to illustrate his reasons. So the third reason is that Israel's unbelief is totally consistent with what God had already spoken through his Old Testament prophets. So that's the third reason. The fourth reason is that Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's prerequisite of faith on the part of those he saves. And I pointed out in a previous message that is something he has required since the very beginning, since Adam and Eve first set their foot on planet Earth. And if you recall, I took you back to Genesis 4 to show you that God had rejected Cain's offering, whereas he accepted Abel's offering because it was made in faith. Now, we, of course, don't fully understand that until we jump ahead and read about it in Hebrews chapter 11. Well, let's zero in on the third reason first. And let me just remind you again, that was Israel's unbelief. Their unbelief is consistent with what God had spoken through his prophets of old. And we see that in verses 25 to 29 of Romans chapter 9, where Paul writes this. He says, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in that very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. In verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. So we see in these verses that Paul brings to us, or he uses two quotes from Hosea and two from Isaiah to show us Israel's unbelief and rejection of Jesus as the Messiah and his gospel, of course. And he's showing us how that fits with what the prophets had predicted close to 1,000 years before. Now, in the first quote, Paul paraphrases Hosea 2, verse 23. And this is what that says. It originally said, I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you're my people. And they will say, you are my God. So Paul's paraphrase of this in Romans 9:25, as we just read just a moment ago, reads like this. I will call them my people who are not my people, and I'll call her my loved one who is not my loved one. Now, for us to fully understand what Paul is saying here, we need to go back and look at the first chapter of the book of Hosea. And in verse 2 of Hosea chapter 1, it says this. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. Now, scholars, as they study and read this text, they say it's not really clear in this text whether Gomer, Hosea's wife, was a prostitute before she married him or that she became one after they were married. Whichever the case, we find that later on God commanded Hosea to keep her as his wife in spite of her subsequent adultery, or more correctly, because of it. Well, continuing in Hosea chapter 1, we read, so he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. Then in verse 6 we read, that was a good place to have a break in your pages. Verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhama, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. After she'd weaned Lo-Ruhama, Gomer had another son. And the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, I have to think that in those days, the people had to wonder what on earth he was talking about. What you may not fully realize here is that Gomer's moral unfaithfulness to Hosea actually provides a vivid analogy of Israel's spiritual unfaithfulness to God. By his sovereign design and provision, she would bear Hosea a son, and they were to name him Jezreel. Now, Jezreel means God sows, and actually refers to the scattering of seeds. But more than that, it's also making reference to the place, and it's mentioned in the verse, where Jehu murdered all of wicked King Ahab's sons. And you can read all about that in 2 Kings chapter 10. Well, Hosea then had a daughter who God told him to name Lo-Ruhama, which means not pitied or not having obtained compassion. And then he had a third child, another son, that he was told to name Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Now these three names are very significant because they represented God's attitude toward Israel, his chosen but disobedient people. For a divinely appointed period of time, they would be scattered like sown seeds, unpitied by the world, and forsaken by God. But God goes on to promise that his people will not be permanently forsaken. Applying the analogy to unfaithful and spiritually adulterous Israel, God says to them in verses 14 and 19 of Hosea 2, therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. In verse 19, I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and in compassion. You see, just as Hosea protected and supported Gomer, even during her times of adultery. I mean, if you read the story, he went so far as to buy her back from the slave block on the open market, naked and full of shame. That's where she'd ended up after returning to her sinful ways. That's how far she'd stooped. That's how far she had fallen. But just like Hosea had brought Gomer back, so God promises that he will one day redeem Israel. And until that time, until that happens, God will not only treat Israel, his chosen people, as not being his children, but he will actually treat Gentiles who are not his people as his people. It's that converse truth found in Hosea 2, verse 23, that Paul paraphrases in our text here in Romans 9, where he says, I'll call them my people who are not my people, and I'll call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it'll happen that in the very place where it said to them, you're not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Now, Hosea had already witnessed the Assyrian conquest and devastation of the northern kingdom of Israel, which occurred in 722 BC. That happened some 12 years before he wrote this book. I mean, think about it. But that totally pagan nation became the disciplinary rod of God's anger. And we see that according to Isaiah 10, verse 5. But it, you know, they became the disciplinary rod of God's anger, which he used to chastise his rebellious and adulterous people. Now, when God removed his protective hand, Israel became subject to the military advancement of Assyria and thereby became, well, at least for a while, not God's people. And during that time, Israel was scattered, unpitied and forsaken by God, just as he said they would be. Well, it's almost 150 years later that the same thing came true of Judah. It was in 586 BC that the southern kingdom of Judah would meet a similar fate at the hands of the Babylonians. And it was only after many years in exile in foreign lands before God would bring his chosen people back to their promised land. Even today, even though some of them are back in the promised land, the truth is that he has not yet redeemed them from the slave market of sin. Now, it's important to understand that Paul here is speaking about Israel as a nation. and that they'll be the focus of his writing through to the end of chapter 11. As I said, Paul's main purpose here is to show that Israel's unbelief was no surprise to God and was in fact not inconsistent with his divine plan for his chosen people or for the world. Now, Paul, of course, was also referring to Israel's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah at his first coming. You see, rejecting God's own son was Israel's supreme act of unfaithfulness towards God. It was her consummate act of spiritual adultery, according to one commentator, in which she still lived when Paul wrote his letter to Rome, and might I add, still lives in today. Let me say again that, like her rejection of God in the time of Hosea, Israel's rejection of Christ in the time of Paul was perfectly consistent with God's prophetic declarations. Israel responded to Christ exactly as the prophets had predicted hundreds of years before. So what Paul is saying here, in effect, is we're not surprised when we see Jewish unbelief and we see them denying the gospel. We're not surprised when we see them enter into unbelief and as a result sever themselves from God. You see, through the prophet Hosea, God had already revealed what kind of a people they would be. The prophet saw and understood Israel's unfaithfulness and God's scattering and rejection of them during that ancient time. And through Paul, the Holy Spirit applies to New Testament times what Hosea both envisioned and witnessed in regard to the nation of Israel in his day. I mentioned this in an earlier message, but in AD 70, about 10 years after Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, the city of Jerusalem, including its magnificent temple, was totally destroyed by the Roman general Titus under the direct orders of the emperor of that time. At that time, a large percentage of the surviving Jews fled Israel. And then in AD 132, some 50 to 60 years later, the remainder of them were forcefully expelled by Rome, and they remained a scattered people from that time until 1948, when the modern state of Israel was formed and became recognized as such by most of the world. Now, even though that is true, I get a weekly emailing from the chosen people of, chosen of God or something. It's the Christian Jews who are trying to evangelize their own people. But they were saying that even now, the majority of Jews do not currently live in Israel, but in fact are still scattered throughout the entire world. And the majority of them, both within and without Israel, still reject Jesus as their Messiah. And as such, they are not yet the people of God again. But as Paul explains in his letter to the Roman believers, God has not permanently rejected his people. One day, as he talks about in Romans chapter 11, when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, all of Israel will be saved. God promises through Hosea and through Paul that those who now were and who had been for a long time not God's people would, by his gracious plan, someday once again become his people. When the Jews rejected God and became scattered and unpitied and not my people, God's that is, they became like the Gentiles as far as their relationship to God was concerned. They were now scattered and unsaved. Well, that brings us to Paul's second quote, which we see in verse 26 of our text. He says this, he says, "And it'll happen that in that very place where it's been said to them, 'You're not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." Now, Paul is again quoting from Hosea here, this time from chapter 1, verse 10. But the quote this time is not a paraphrase. This time he uses the prophet's own words verbatim. The place of which Hosea spoke was the very place, or was every place, to which the Jews had been scattered. In those places, they have been called by God, "Not my people." But one day they will, in those same places, be called the sons of the living God. Just as Hosea did with his wife in bringing her back after she'd gone back into a life of prostitution, God also did with his scattered people in Hosea's day. After many years of exile, God eventually brought them back. And after their present scattering, he'll again bring them back, not only to their own land, but also to their true Lord. And at that time, they will once again be known as sons of the living God. So the redemption of Israel will come. But that is not so much Paul's intended emphasis in this passage. It's not Israel's ultimate restoration to God that is his focus as much as it is her present alienation from him. I mentioned this already, but Paul's main point in this is that the unbelief of Israel caused her alienation and scattering was not inconsistent with God's sovereign plan for them. On the contrary, historically and in regard to the time of the Messiah, God foresaw and predicted the Jewish rejection of Jesus and the consequences of that rejection long before it ever happened. Well, that brings us to the third quote Paul uses in our text. Now, this time he's citing a different prophet, and it's a contemporary of Hosea, who he quotes as saying, "Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the numbers of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth with speed and finality." Now, that one comes from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22. And the word, the Greek term krazo, which is translated in our text as cries out, and it's the main word that's behind this quotation of Isaiah, it carries this sense of crying out with great emotion, which is the result of fear and pain. In fact, it was often used of a person issuing a cry of despair, a cry of agony. All that to say that the truth he was divinely called to proclaim tore at Isaiah's heart. I have no doubt that when he uttered that sorrowful truth, he wept for his fellow Jews. And you can see why, according to Paul. Of the huge numbers of descendants of Abraham that came through Isaac, a number, Paul says in verse 27, that can be compared to the sand by the sea, of that huge number, he says, only a small remnant will be saved. Now, Isaiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah for some 48 years. And like Hosea, he was given the divine revelation that God's people in Judah, just like those in Israel had been a number of years before, but just like them, that they would be conquered and scattered and temporarily forsaken by God, all because of their unbelief. So it's likely that Isaiah, just like Hosea, had personally understood that truth of relating to a judgment that would come in his time. And we know now that Isaiah actually did witness the conquest and the exile by King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon in his day. But Paul is saying that as important and as tragic as those two scatterings were, they were only previews of Israel's greater and more tragic rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, which would result in their later conquest, slaughter, and scattering. Quoting from Isaiah 10, verse 23, Paul declares, the Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. When God used Babylon to judge Israel for her unbelief and unfaithfulness, his justice was thorough and fast. And only a few, only a remnant of true believers escaped. The same was also true in the destruction of Jerusalem and the devastation of Palestine in AD 70. The prophet Amos, who prophesied in Judah shortly before Isaiah, said this, "Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved from those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches." Now, what Amos is referring to here is how in those days, what a shepherd would do if one of his sheep was snatched by a lion or a bear, and that lion or bear dragged it off and started to devour it, what that shepherd would do was he would try to snatch a piece of that sheep, just so he could take it back to the owner and say, I didn't steal this sheep and sell it for my own profit. No, a wild animal actually grabbed this animal and ate it. Well, just as a shepherd snatches a small part of the sheep from a lion's mouth, God will snatch for himself, as it were, only a small part of Israel from unbelief and condemnation. And then to further press home the truth he's declaring, Paul quotes from Isaiah a second time. Look at verse 29 of our text. It's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Now this is a quote from Isaiah 1 verse 9. And I want you to note that the phrase Lord Almighty, which is oftentimes translated as the Lord of hosts, refers to God's all-encompassing lordship of the universe, of everything he has created. The word descendants here in this verse, which is also translated as survivors, comes from the word sperma in the Greek, which literally means seed, and which by extension then can also be used to refer to the descendants of the seed or sperm. The Jews in Isaiah's day, and even more so the Jews of Jesus' day, faced terrible judgment for their unbelief. They not only killed many of God's ancient prophets, but they had even killed God's own Son, their Messiah and Savior. And the fact of the matter is that since that day, every Jew who rejects Jesus continues to face the same judgment. But, says Paul, the Lord Almighty has graciously left to us a remnant. The obvious implication here is that if God hadn't done that, no one would have been saved. And every human being, Jew and Gentile alike, would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. In other words, they would have been divinely judged and completely destroyed by God. Now, in case you're wondering, God's destruction of those two morally perverted cities became a byword to the Jews of Paul's days for total annihilation without a trace remaining. All that to say that it's only God's grace that has prevented this kind of total destruction of the entire world, because it's certainly deserving as such. The swift and sudden destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's day, and also that of Israel and Judah several hundred years before Paul wrote this, illustrates how God will execute his judgment upon the entire earth when the time has come. It'll be thoroughly and quickly. The bottom line is that it is only God's sovereign mercy that spares a remnant. And again, all of that to tell us that Israel's unbelief, therefore, is not inconsistent with God's revelation through his prophets, as Paul assumes some of his readers might be thinking. They had predicted that would happen beginning in their day, but also stretching all the way into the future, into the days of Jesus. Well, that brings us to the fourth thing Paul says about Israel's unbelief. It's the fact that it is also consistent with God's prerequisite of faith. Let me read Romans 9, verses 30 to 33 to show you that. Paul says this, "What then shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it. Why not?" And here's Paul's answer. It's because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that caused men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." So Paul's fourth and final reason in this section is that God's prerequisite of faith for salvation does not conflict with, nor does it violate his divine plan of redemption. Instead, it has always been an inseparable requirement of that plan. What Paul is saying here is that God's demand for faith on the part of those who would be declared righteous in his sight is in no way inconsistent with his sovereignty. Again, something Paul anticipates some of his readers were thinking. What Paul has been communicating through this entire book, and again here, is that by his own sovereign decree, God's gracious offer of salvation becomes effective only when it is willingly received by faith. In other words, in regard to salvation, the other side of God's divine sovereignty is human responsibility. Now, from a human standpoint, it seems that there's a tension, maybe even a contradiction between those two realities. Using human reasoning, they seem mutually exclusive. But the truth is that both of them are clearly taught in God's Word. And when one's emphasized to the exclusion of the other, gospel is usually twisted or perverted in some way. You see, by his own determination, God will not save a person. He will not do that. He won't save a person who does not believe in his Son. And a person cannot save himself or herself simply by an act of their own will, no matter how sincere or heartfelt their effort is to do that. In God's sovereign order, in how he has established things, how he has set things up, the great things up, both his gracious provision and the exercise of our will are required for salvation. And let me add this. Like many other revelations in Scripture, those two truths cannot be fully harmonized by human reasoning. Our brains just aren't capable of being able to grasp that. So they can only be accepted by faith. That's what Paul says in verses 30 and 31 of our text. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it. Paul's not implying that the Jews or the Gentiles are saved on a different basis than the Jews. No, he's simply stating that the requirement for salvation that has always been the only means of attaining the righteousness that is necessary for salvation is a righteousness which is obtained by faith. The word pursue comes from the Greek word dioko, which means to run swiftly after something, and as such was used to describe someone who was out hunting. But more than that, it was also used metaphorically to describe someone earnestly seeking a desired goal or objective. The implication then for the Jews was that they didn't pursue the righteousness which is by faith. Instead, they relied on their birthright as Jews as well as their supposed good works and obedience to God's law. But as we've said repeatedly in this series, no one has ever been saved at any time under any dispensation or covenant on any other basis than faith exercised in response to God's gracious invitation to receive all he offers us in Christ. It's that truth that the writer of Hebrews makes so clear in Hebrews chapter 11. From Abel through the prophets to the time the Hebrew writer wrote his letter, and of course the implication is the same. It'll be true for the future as well. But what comes through this very clearly is that the only way we can gain God's approval is through faith, which the Hebrew writer defines as being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And that's in the context of those who believe and are saved, as we see in Hebrews 10:39. As Paul had established earlier in his letter to the Romans, Abraham, who he identifies as the father of all who believe, was saved by his faith, which God credited to him as righteousness. And God did this before he required the rite of circumcision and long before he gave his law through Moses. We talked about that when we studied Romans chapter 4. Now, don't hear me wrong here. Paul is not saying that Gentiles naturally sought God's righteousness through faith in and of their own accord, of their own volition. The truth is that whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile, the natural man never seeks God by his or her own dependent choice. So don't pat yourself on the back or somehow think you're better than those who don't embrace Christ. Instead, be humbled by that reality. Be careful to not let pride come into play. If you'll recall, when we studied chapter 8, Paul said, "The sinful man is hostile to God, does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God." Now, even though they've been called God's chosen people and are the ones who receive God's divine revelation through Moses, the psalmist, the prophets, and other inspired men and women of God, the Jews were no more naturally inclined to seek God or to obey God than were the most pagan of Gentiles. In fact, when the gospel came through Jesus, far more Gentiles believed than Jews. And that's because when you get right down to it, the greatest obstacle to salvation is self-righteousness. You see, the person who thinks that he or she is already righteous, and that they can somehow please God through their own efforts. They don't see the need for salvation because they think they're already saved based on those two things. And we've talked about this several times in this series, but because most Jews thought they'd satisfy God just because of the fact that they were Jews, and then even more so by their works of righteousness, by their adherence to the Mosaic law. I mean, as far as they were concerned, they didn't think it was necessary for them to respond to a gospel of grace through faith. And the sad thing about that is that Israel, in pursuing a law of righteousness, never did attain that righteousness. It really is a tragic commentary on a wasted effort. The righteousness required by God cannot be achieved by us through our own works. And that's because we're sin-tainted, and we will always fall short of God's perfect and holy standard. By our own effort, none of us can attain the required righteousness. Well, that brings us to the final couple of verses in our text. Why did self-righteous Jews fail? Why did they fall short? Well, in verse 32 of our text, Paul says, because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. You see, the only thing that any person, we're talking Jew and Gentile alike, but the only thing they can do to be saved is to believe or to realize that they can do nothing in and of themselves to merit salvation. And instead, all that they can do is fall at God's feet to receive His mercy made available to us through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Well, as we know, the majority of Jews in Jesus' day and now in Paul's day were incensed at the gospel of grace made effective through faith. And that was because it nullified all their good works by which they thought they could please God. Well, it was several years before that Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans that he said he reminded the church in Corinth that Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And quoting from Isaiah 8 verse 14, Paul explains in Romans 9:33 that as it's written, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. See, long before their Messiah came, God had predicted in many ways and through many prophets that His chosen people, that Israel, would reject Him. Far from being inconsistent with God's word, Israel's unbelief verified that word. Just as Isaiah had prophesied, she tripped over the stumbling stone. She refused to accept Christ as her Savior and Lord, all because He did not fit with their understanding of the Messiah. But more than that, it was because as a rock of offense, He declared their works to be worthless. Now Daniel completes the picture by adding that the one who was the stone over which the Jews stumbled and the rock that offended them will also in the future be the stone that will smash all the kingdoms of this world to pieces. But the good news of the gospel is that unlike those who reject Him, to those who believe in Him, the ones who have faith in His atoning work on their behalf, the good news is that they will not be disappointed. The issue on the human side is faith, which alone can bring salvation that God's grace provides. You and I are justified by grace through faith, and that has always been the way. But also know that Israel's unbelief or lack of faith didn't surprise God or nullify His plan. His prerequisite of faith has always been the same, and His choosing a remnant in Israel for salvation was in perfect harmony with His omniscient awareness that only a few would believe in His Son and be saved. And that's the way God knew it would be and planned it to be, and that, of course, is the way it turned out to be and is still the way it is for us today. So all of us here today who might think that being acceptable in God's sight is your birthright because your parents were Christians or your grandparents are Christians or because your parents brought you to church. So for all of us who might think that being acceptable in God's sight is our birthright, or it's because we think we have somehow earned that right. What I'd like to do this morning is urge you to think again, because the Apostle Paul would strongly disagree. Let me end with this story. It's told by R.C. Sproul. He's a scholar and a theologian, but in his commentary on the book of Romans, he tells how quite a few years ago he was involved in a program that they called Evangelism Explosion. And I'm sure some of you here have been trained in Evangelism Explosion. I think I was just, my early dating years with Cindy at Stony Creek Alliance had brought in the workshop, and I'd taken it back then. But he said that he had trained over 200 people and that they'd gone out twice a week to evangelize. And he said the first question they would ask people they were attempting to reach with the gospel was this, and some of you may remember this: have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for sure that when you die, you will go to heaven? And he said, we asked thousands and thousands of people that question. And he said the overwhelming majority answered it by saying that they were not sure, that in fact they did not think anyone could be sure. And he found that they were actually suspicious of those who said they were sure. And then he continued to say that that first diagnostic question then opened discussion for a second question. And it was simply this: if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? It's a good question. Well, he said 90% of the people gave what he calls a works righteousness answer. They would say that I try to live a good life, or I go to church, or I give my money to good causes. They would respond with answers like that. And he said 1 in 10 responded to that question with words like this: there's no reason why God should let me into heaven, except that he promised if I put my trust in his Son that he would bring me into his family. That is my only hope in life and death, not my righteousness, but his. Well, that has been the issue through our entire study of the book of Romans. Whose righteousness matters? Whose righteousness justifies? It's not ours, nor was it the Jews. You see, the tragedy for the Jewish nation was that they sought the kingdom of God through their own righteousness, and in so doing, they missed the Messiah. And that was because they didn't seek it by faith, rather they sought it by works. The fact of the matter is that they stumbled on that stumbling stone. And folks, if you don't remember anything else about what I said this morning or have said for this entire series on the book of Romans so far, I want you to remember that. Remember that you can't earn it by works. You can't earn it because of who you are, because of your birthright. The only way you can receive it is by faith. And I tell you all of that to ensure that you and I do not make that same mistake that the Jews made. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning, and I know it's been a fairly deep message today, and some heavy-duty stuff, some deep thinking involved in that. And yet, Lord, the clear message that comes forth is that just as the Jews got it wrong, and Lord, that self-righteousness that is so apparent as we read through the New Testament, Father, and we can sit here today and we can be critical of that and say they got what they deserved, and yes, that's true. But Father, those very same things, when we read of R.C. Sproul's attempts at evangelizing people and the responses of the answers that he got, we see that very many people in our day and age still think that they can earn their salvation through their own efforts, that it's something that they you are owing to them, that they deserve because of who they are. And yet, Lord, we're hearing here again this morning that that is just not true. It is not true. It's only because of your grace and your mercy. It's only because you have wooed us. You've called us out of the desert, out of the wastelands of life, and brought us to yourself. And Lord, our response is to simply bow at your feet and accept what you have offered to us by faith. And Lord, my prayer is, and I know it's been a complicated message and even sometimes a complicated series, but my prayer is for anyone here this morning who doesn't understand that, that Lord, you would draw them to yourself. Help them to see that it's nothing we can do in and of ourselves, of our own volition. It's all what you have already done for us in Christ. And I pray, may each and every one of us fall at your feet and just declare, Lord, that you are a God who is worthy of all of our adoration and praise. You're a God who's shown us that he loves us and cares about each and every one of us. I pray, Lord, that none of us would miss that reality in our lives. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.